Okay. Hope everyone is doing well. And just as we get going here, let me briefly mention I do have some resources available for you. That for which I suppose I'm most well known is my seminar entitled Clouds Without Water. And Clouds Without Water is a biblical critique of the Word of Faith movement, more commonly known as the Health and Wealth, Name It and Claim It, Prosperity Gospel. So people like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Joseph Prince, Jesse Duplantis, Andrew Womack, some of those guys and gals, Paula White. So this health and wealth gospel, the belief that it is always God's will to be wealthy, always God's will to be physically healed, we should never be sick. And so this is a biblical critique of that movement. And I've got dozens of video clips of all of these popular TV preachers, and I have them in here, and so you see in for yourself what they actually teach, and then I refute it from Scripture. So there's about 8 hours of material in here. This is available for you. And then if you would like it in Spanish, I have it. I have Clouds Without Water in Spanish, Nube Sin Agua. So that's what this is. And then I have written a book entitled Do Not Hinder Them, a biblical examination of childhood conversion, how to know when it is appropriate to baptize your child. Of course, I write from a credo baptistic standpoint that baptism is only for believers, not for babies. So just because your child makes intellectual assent to a few basic gospel facts does not necessarily mean that your child is ready to be baptized. I think we have baptized millions upon millions of children, young children, just because they've been to Vacation Bible School and their friends raise their hand, you know, do you want to make Jesus your Lord and Savior? Yeah, and they raise their hand, and kids, that's just the nature of children. But if you were to take a typical child being baptized in a Southern Baptist church, if you were to take that same child and raise that child in India, that child would be a Hindu. Take that same child, raise him in Syria, he'd be a Muslim. Children just adopt the worldview in which they're reared. It does not mean that they have internalized it. So how can I tell when conversion, real conversion, has truly taken place in the life of my child, and it's wise to baptize them? So that's what this book is about. And then I have some bumper stickers. I guess probably my only famous quote: if you want to hear God speak to you, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. And so I have that on a bumper sticker. So anyway, my table is way over there out in the back. And I may not, the prices are listed, I may not be there. I'm kind of moving around quite a bit. So if you'd like these resources and I'm not there, just find me somewhere. And take what you want, take what you need, whatever, and you can find me and, you know, we'll square up later. You can, so no worries. And if the cost is in any way prohibitive to you also, don't worry about it. If money is tight and you need these resources, just take them. That's fine. Okay, that's out of the way. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for this day that you have given to us, another day that's fallen from your hand. We thank you for the preaching and teaching of your word. We thank you for your truth. And we pray as we go now to your word that your Holy Spirit do his work of illumination. Lord, help us to understand your word better, and in so doing, know you better and live a life of obedience to the glory of Christ our King. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. My message this afternoon is joy in repentance. Joy in repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read verses 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. For although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. May God bless the reading of his word. I think all of us from time to time as Christians, we will go through a season or maybe even seasons in which we doubt our salvation. Am I truly a Christian? Am I truly saved? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And one of the key differences between a true Christian and a false professor of Christ is this issue of repentance. And repentance is something that is widely, widely misunderstood by the vast majority of professing Christians. And this passage gives us the most detailed look at what true repentance is and the joy that comes with it. So I want us to look at this. Joy in repentance. So a little bit of background information. The Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he came to the city of Corinth, a thoroughly pagan city, very religious city, but thoroughly pagan in its religion. And he preached the gospel. A number of people were converted. And so Paul planted himself there for about a year and a half, 18 months. And he discipled these believers, started a church there in Corinth, the Church of Corinth. And he spent 18 months discipling them, growing them up, maturing them. And when he felt like they had reached a level of spiritual maturity sufficient enough to carry things on in his absence, Paul then left Corinth and went to other destinations to preach the gospel. Well, Paul may have left a little bit too soon, because it wasn't long after his departure that he got word of by a lady named Chloe back in Corinth that things had gone awry in the church of Corinth. There was factions, there was divisions, there was gross, gross sin, immorality, horrific sin and immorality. And so when Paul heard about this, he wrote them a letter. He wrote a letter to them, and that letter is lost to us. We don't have a copy of it. We don't know what was in the letter, but we know he wrote it because of what he wrote in his other letters. So while in Ephesus, he received more reports of trouble from Corinth, this time in the form of divisions among the brethren. And so the Corinthians actually wrote Paul a letter, and they were asking Paul about different issues, marriage, divorce, spiritual gifts, food sacrifice to idols, these kind of things. And so Paul wrote them another letter, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, but was actually 2 Corinthians, because the first letter was lost. So what we call 1 Corinthians was actually his second letter to the Corinthians. But he wrote what we call 1 Corinthians, and he answered those questions that he received in the letter from the church of Corinth, and he sent that. In the meantime, self-appointed apostles crept into the church. Men who were not apostles, but they called themselves apostles. Aren't you glad we don't have to worry about anything like that anymore today? I mean, I'm so glad that's a thing of the past. There's nobody today calling themselves an apostle when they're really not, you know. Wink, wink. So nothing new under the sun. But these self-appointed false apostles began attacking the Apostle Paul's character. Paul doesn't care about you. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul's not a real apostle. We are. You can trust us. All kinds of sin going on in the church of Corinth. So when Paul heard this, he left Ephesus and went to Corinth. Now, I wish I could show this to you on a map. When I say he left Ephesus and went to Corinth, that's no small journey. Going from Ephesus to Corinth is an 800-mile trip around the Aegean Sea, or it's an 8-day boat trip if you cross the Aegean Sea, a long, arduous trip. And so Paul went there wanting to talk to the Corinthians and straighten these issues out and rebuke the false apostles. Well, when he got to Corinth, he was the one who got rebuked. The Corinthians believed the lies of the false apostles, and they turned against Paul, and they rebuked him and rejected him. And Paul had to leave Corinth completely broken, completely shattered. Because the apostle Paul loved these people. He loved them dearly. These were his spiritual children. They had been converted under his own preaching. He poured his life into them for a year and a half, only to find out shortly after his departure, these Corinthians followed after lies and turned against him. And by not rebuking the false apostles, the Corinthians, and going along with their lies, they were complicit in the lies of these false apostles. They were complicit in their sin. Blessed is a man who is not condemned by what he approves, Romans 14:22. And so Paul left Corinth. He returned to Ephesus, hoping that the passage of time would bring them to their senses, hoping that they would see that he truly does love them and the false apostles do not. And that is one of the hallmarks of a false teacher, right? False teachers don't care about you. They do not care about you. They do not care about God. They only care about themselves. These false apostles only cared about themselves. So he made that long, arduous journey back to Ephesus. And it was there that Paul wrote what he refers to as the severe letter, the painful letter that he references in chapter 2, verse 4. And he sent it with Titus to Corinth. Paul writes, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." This letter, this painful, severe, tearful letter was actually the third letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. This letter is also lost to us. We do not have a copy of it, but we know Paul wrote it, and we can tell by what he writes in what we call 2 Corinthians. That was technically the fourth letter, but we can tell by what he writes in 2 Corinthians that this was a letter of rebuke. This was a letter of confrontation. He was confronting them in their sin. Paul wrote this letter, this painful letter, and he rolled it up and he gave it to Titus. Paul could not bring himself to make that journey again, so he gave it to Titus for Titus to take all the way back to Corinth. And he said, "Titus, take this letter, and when you get there, I want you to open it up. I want you to read this letter to the church in Corinth." And so that is the setting. Paul had no idea how this letter would be received. He didn't know how Titus would be received. Things were very uncertain for him. So, with that as background, now let us walk our way back through the text. Back to verse 5. Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." Conflicts without, affliction. These were the conflicts that I referenced in my earlier message today. Dangers from rivers, dangers in robbers, from robbers, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the city, dangers among false brethren, all of these dangers. Conflicts without, fears within. Fears within. What caused Paul the most consternation and the most worry were not his physical hardships, but fears within, fears of the churches. Remember at the end of that passage in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, on top of all these things, I have the daily concern on me for what? The churches. He loved the churches, and he feared for them. He feared for them because of their sin. and what that meant for their souls, what that meant for their spiritual state. Fears within. We see this in other places as well. The Apostle Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, he said, "I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." He wrote to the Thessalonians, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." The Apostle Paul had fear, concern, worry for the churches. This is the man who wrote, who obviously had a healthy theology of the sovereignty of God. I mean, this is a man who wrote Romans chapter 9 and 8. This is a man who wrote Ephesians chapter 1, towering testimonies to the sovereignty of God, and yet he had these fears. Even the Apostle Paul had these fears. Verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed. I talked about this earlier this afternoon. But God who comforts the depressed. If ever man had a reason to be depressed, it would have been the Apostle Paul, going through all those physical hardships, and even worse than that, seeing the people whom he loves so dearly turn against him and turn against Christ. But God, who comforts the depressed. It is not unusual, dear ones, for us as Christians to go through times of mental anguish. Martin Luther went through his valleys. Charles Spurgeon went through his valleys. We talked about Asaph in Psalm 73, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, powerful men of God, and yet they had these worries, they had these concerns. Where do they find their comfort? Not in a bottle, not in a pill, God. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. The coming of Titus. So Titus made this long journey all the way to Corinth, read this stinging letter, this painful letter, this letter of rebuke, this letter of confrontation, read it to them, and then he made this long journey back, and somehow in God's providence, long before the days of GPS and share my location and all that, Titus and the Apostle Paul met, and Titus came up to Paul, and he said, Paul, I read your letter, Paul. And Paul, they repented. They repented, Paul. This is what comforted the Apostle Paul. This is what brought him joy, to see these people for whom he had such love and were in such serious sin, to be confronted and rebuked and to repent. That's what he had hoped for. That's what he prayed for. And God graciously granted to them repentance. Back to the text. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a while. That almost sounds schizophrenic, doesn't it? I mean, Paul says, although I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for to see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a while. Almost sounds schizophrenic. What's going on? The Apostle Paul, when he heard of their sin, and he sat down and he wrote that painful letter, that stinging letter of rebuke, he wrote it out, rolled it up, gave it to Titus. Titus took it to Corinth, and then once Titus was gone, once he was over the horizon, if you will, he was gone, and then the Apostle Paul was left to himself, and he thought, what have I done? What did I just do? Was that too harsh? Was it too stinging? Did I do the right thing? He says, I regretted it, but only for a while. Only for a while. Have you ever had to write a letter of correction, a letter of rebuke, or an email to someone for whom you care? A friend, a family member, a child, a parent? When you see that they are in some serious sin, and you see that they are in spiritual danger, they're going the wrong way, you see this, and you love that person, and you write them a letter of confrontation, a letter confronting them in their sin, pleading with them to repent. You write it out in your email, and then what happens? You click send, right? And it's gone. And then you think, what have I done? What did I just do? That's what the Apostle Paul felt after he wrote that letter of rebuke, gave it to Titus, and Titus was gone. And then he thought, what have I done? Did I do the right thing? But then after a while, what happened? His theology kicked in. His theology kicked in. And then he knew, no, I did do the right thing by confronting them in their sin. Dear friends, we never have to wonder if doing the right thing is the right thing to do. It always is. We never have to wonder whether or not confronting someone that we see is in serious sin, we never have to wonder if confronting that person is the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do. The most loving thing we can do for someone is to tell them the truth. The most loving thing we can do for someone when we see that they are in sin is to confront them. That's the most loving thing we can do. The most hateful thing to do for someone is to see that they are in sin, see that they are in error, know the truth, and say nothing. If you really want to hate somebody, do that. Know the truth, see that they're in sin, say nothing. That's hatred. If we truly love them, we should love them enough to tell them the truth. We should love them enough to confront them. Might it cost us? Oh yeah, absolutely. Might it alienate them? Oh yeah, absolutely. Might it hurt relationships? Might it cost us relationships? Oh yeah, it sure might. But at least you will have the blessing of having a clear conscience. At least you will know that you did the right thing before God. We do the right thing, and then we trust God for the results. Whatever those results are, we trust God for the results. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. His theology kicked in, and he knew that it was indeed the right thing to do. Let's look at verse 9. Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you are made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The Bible describes two different kinds of sorrow over sin, and they're found right here. A worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow over sin, Paul says, leads to death. What is this worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow over sin is nothing more than a guilty conscience. A worldly sorrow over sin says this, what would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? And so we try to cover up our sin, not because we grieve over it, but because we don't want the consequences of it. What would happen to me? What would happen to me if my employer knew that I was skimping on the side or taking a little money or cutting corners, you know, being dishonest on the workplace? What would happen to me if my spouse knew who I was talking to on social media or texting? What would happen to me? What would happen to me if my spouse knew what I was looking at on the computer? What would be the consequences to me? And so we try to cover it up. not because we grieve over it, but because we don't want the consequences of it. But if we could get away with it, you see, if nobody would know what we're doing, if nobody would know what we're looking at, we'd go right back to it. Because that's what we really want. That's what we really desire. That is a worldly sorrow. And Paul says that a worldly sorrow leads to death, eternal death. But then there's this other kind of sorrow over sin. And Paul says it is a godly sorrow. What is a godly sorrow? A godly sorrow over sin comes when we grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin grieves God. A godly sorrow over sin is that which is vertically oriented. When we grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin grieves God and we do not want to grieve Him. God has been so good, so kind, so patient, so faithful, so merciful to us. And when we sin against Him, we know that it grieves Him, and so it grieves us. A godly sorrow over sin is a kind of sorrow that David had. You remember David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He saw Bathsheba bathing. Lust was conceived in his heart, and he had her brought in, slept with her, impregnated her, and then to cover up his sin, he sent Bathsheba's husband Uriah to the front lines to be murdered. He committed adultery, committed murder. And then Nathan, his friend, came up to David, and Nathan did what any good friend should do. Nathan did for David what the Apostle Paul did for the Corinthians, and Nathan confronted David in his sin, and he pointed his finger at him. He said, "You are the man. You are the man." And God used that to shatter David. And David cried out in Psalm chapter 51. He said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone, O Yahweh, have I sinned. You are righteous when you speak. You're blameless when you judge." In other words, David said, "I have no excuse. I have no excuse. Lord, you're righteous when you speak. You're blameless when you judge. I'm undone." David was shattered over his sin. This is a godly sorrow. It is not that as Christians, you and I do not sin. We do. Salvation is not perfection. It's direction. Which direction is your life going? You see, dear friends, as Christians, you and I do stumble into sin. But here's the difference. Here's the key difference between a true Christian and a false professor of Christ. A false professor of Christ can sin and enjoy it. They enjoy it, they desire it, they relish it. But as Christians, when we sin, we stumble into sin. We don't swim in it. We don't relish sin. We don't look for opportunities to sin. We don't plan out our sin. We don't seek it out. We stumble into it. We don't swim in it. The difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow is quite literally the difference between hell and heaven. It is the difference between a false professor of Christ and a true child of God. Does your sin grieve you? We sin as Christians, but we don't relish it. Does your sin grieve you? It is good and it is right to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. When we preach the gospel, we must preach the wrath of God. It is good and it is right to warn people to flee from hell, the lake of fire where the worm does not die, the fire will not be quenched, where there will be wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. It's good and right to warn people to flee from this place. But dear friends, just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin. Just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin. There are a lot of people who want a Savior from hell because their conscience accuses them. They know that. They know that that's what they deserve. And they want a Savior from hell. And that's good. But I worry about those people who want a Savior from hell but not a Savior from sin. If you want a Savior from hell but not a Savior from sin, then you have a Savior from neither. A godly sorrow is the mark of the true Christian. A godly sorrow is evidence of a regenerate heart. Do you have a godly sorrow over your sin? Verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." In verse 11, the Apostle Paul bursts forth into this series of exclamations, this series of superlatives. The Apostle Paul bursts forth in praise to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, is the most detailed account in all of Scripture of what true repentance looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. If you want to know what real repentance is, it's found right here in this verse. "For behold," Paul burst forth into joyful praise. Why? Because Titus came back bringing good news. Paul, they repented Paul. Remember how much Paul loved these people and how grieved he was over their sin. And when Titus came back with that good news, Paul burst forth, "For behold." And the text doesn't say this, but if you'll just permit me a little bit of sanctified speculation, in my mind's eye, as I imagine this reunion of Titus and Paul, and Titus came with that good news, "Paul, they repented. Paul, I read your letter. Paul, they repented." In my mind's eye, I see the Apostle Paul dropping to his knees and just crying tears of joy because he loved these people so much and he wanted so much for them to repent. I would imagine that he cried tears of joy. And you see this reflected here. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." And then he gives us seven characteristics of true repentance. Paul says, "What earnestness?" What earnestness? What were the Corinthians earnest for? They were earnest, they were eager for righteousness. They were eager for righteousness. Before, they had been indifferent towards the Apostle Paul, and they had been indifferent towards their sin, and that indifference has now been replaced with eagerness, earnestness, an earnestness to have their relationship restored with the Apostle Paul and with God. They wanted that relationship restored. Sin breaks relationships between people, and it strains relationships between us and God. And they wanted that relationship restored. "Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." And then Paul says, "What vindication of yourselves." What vindication? The word here is apologian, and it literally means a speech in defense. It's the same word that we get our word apologetics from. The Corinthians wanted to give a speech in their defense, but not in the way in which you might first think. You see, the Corinthians were not wanting to defend themselves in the sense of excusing their sin. No, it was the opposite of that. The Corinthians had a strong desire to clear their name and to distance themselves from sin. In other words, they wanted a godly reputation. Before, they had been known for their sin, And now they wanted to be known for their repentance. They wanted all who knew about their sin previously to now know about their repentance, to vindicate themselves, to break from their sin. And they wanted everyone around them to know about it. When a person truly repents of sin, that will be evidenced to people around that person. It will be obvious that that has happened. The Corinthians wanted to vindicate themselves, distance themselves from their sin. And then Paul says, what indignation. Indignation. This word indignation, agonictasin, it's a word that reflects a strong opposition, a displeasure, anger. The Corinthians hated their sin. They hated that they had brought heartache to the Apostle Paul, and they hate that they had brought reproach upon the name of Christ, and they hated their sin. What indignation. They hated their sin. One of the sure ways that you can know that you have a new relationship with the Savior is if you have a new relationship with sin. Do you hate your sin? Flip over with me, if you will, quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you something. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. If you don't know the address, you probably know the verse when I read it. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, it's a familiar verse, right? And the way we have most often heard this taught is something along these lines. Well, if you have an argument with your spouse, you know, you, husband and wife, you know, y'all have a tiff, a little spat with each other, a little argument, kiss and make up before you go to bed. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, I won't argue that that's good marital advice. That is, that's good marital advice. You know, husbands and wives, from time to time, you know, you put two sinners under the same roof. Eventually, somewhere, you can have a little bit of friction at least. So if you have a little spat with your spouse, kiss and make up before you go to bed. Good marital advice. But I would submit to you that that's not what Ephesians 4:26 is talking about. Now, in the Greek, this literally says, be angry and do not sin. That word yet in your Bibles, you'll notice that it's italicized, or at least it should be, because it's not actually in the Greek. It's just supplied by the translators. So it literally says, be angry, don't sin. Now this be angry, it's actually in the imperative voice in the Greek. And what that means is it's a command. This is actually a command, like clean your room or pay your taxes, whatever. It's a command. Now, wait a minute. So whatever this anger is, it cannot possibly be an inherently sinful anger, right? Because if it was an inherently sinful anger, then there wouldn't be a command to actually do it. The Bible would never command us to do something that is in and of itself inherently sinful. So whatever this anger is, it's not a sinful anger. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, what Old Testament story does that kind of think make us think of when we hear that phrase, don't let the sun go down on your anger? Joshua's long day, right? And as long as the sun stood still, Joshua and the Israelites were victorious in battle, right? I would submit to you that the object of anger in Ephesians 4:26 is not your husband, it's not your wife, it's not the kids, not the dog, no one that you work with or whatever. The object of the anger in Ephesians 4:26 is in and of itself sin. Be angry at your sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry at your sin. Stay angry at your sin. Don't let the sun go down on it. There's two primary words for anger in the Greek, orge and thumos. Orge is a settled disposition of anger. It's just always there, a settled disposition of anger. Thumos is an explosive outburst of anger, an explosive outburst of wrath. Think of it this way, Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens is a volcano on the surface, but underneath the surface you have this massive pool of boiling, roiling lava, right? That's orge. That's the anger that's just always there. Thumos is what happened on May 18th, 1980, when Mount St. Helens blew its top. That's thumos. Which word do you think Paul used here? Was it orge or thumos? It's orge. Be angry. Have this kind of anger, this settled disposition of anger. Be angry. Stay angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on that anger. Look in verse 25 for a little bit of context. Paul says, therefore, laying aside what? Falsehood. What is falsehood? Lying. What is lying? Sin. Laying aside falsehood, laying aside sin, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And look at verse 27. This is what cinched it for me. And do not give the devil an opportunity. When does the devil have an opportunity in our lives as Christians? When we become complacent with our sin. When we're no longer at war with our sin. When we're not putting to death the deeds of the body per Romans chapter 8, verse 13. When we're not at war with our sin, that's when the devil has an opportunity. Be angry at your sin. Stay angry at your sin. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said this, sin, it is true, is odious as it banished Adam out of paradise and threw the angels into hell. But that which most of all makes it appear horrid is this, it made Christ veil his glory and lose his blood. We should look upon sin with indignation, pursue it with a holy malice, and shed the blood of those sins that shed Christ's blood. We are to shed the blood of our sins that shed the blood of Christ. Be at war with your sin. Stay at war with your sin. And then Paul says, what fear? What fear? What kind of fear is this? Fear of whom? Fear of God. Fear of God. As Christians, we are to love God, yes, but we are to also fear God. Now, as Christians, you and I need not fear the wrath of God. God's wrath has been fully poured out and fully satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, you do not need to fear the wrath of God. Now, we will experience the discipline of God as He conforms us more and more into the image of His Son Christ. But the wrath of God has been removed. As a Christian, I have no fear of the wrath of God because God's wrath has been satisfied for me in Christ. But I still do have a reverential fear of God because He is thrice holy. So many evangelicals today, whatever that word means anymore, but so many evangelicals today have far too chummy of a relationship with the Alpha and Omega. There is no sense of His holiness. There is no sense of His majesty. There is no sense of His otherness to us. Jesus is not our homeboy. Jesus is not, ladies, He's not our boyfriend. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega with eyes of flaming fire and feet of burnished bronze. I do not fear the wrath of God, but I do have a reverential fear of God because He is holy. I have a reverential fear anytime I step behind the pulpit. This is something that terrifies me because of the one whom it is I am representing in the weight of the task to preach His word. I have a fear of that. What fear? Fear of God. He is holy. The Corinthians had a fear of God. They did not before. They did not before, but they did now. And then Paul says, what longing you have. Longing. The Corinthians long to see their relationship with the Apostle Paul restored. They long for that renewal of fellowship with Paul and, of course, ultimately with God. At stake here was not the Apostle Paul's lack of forgiveness to the Corinthians. Please understand, when he wrote this letter of rebuke, a letter of confrontation, that was not indicative of a lack of forgiveness on the Apostle Paul's part. He had forgiven them. That's not the issue. The issue was reconciliation. When someone sins against you as a Christian, when someone sins against me as Christians, we are obligated to forgive that person, regardless of whether or not they acknowledge their sin, regardless of whether or not they apologize. We're obligated to forgive that person. So you can have forgiveness without reconciliation, but reconciliation is not possible without forgiveness. Reconciliation comes when the sinning person owns their sin and apologizes for it. Then the two parties can be reconciled. Does that make sense? You can have forgiveness without reconciliation, but what you cannot have is reconciliation without forgiveness. The Apostle Paul wanted reconciliation. Remember, Paul said, so that you would not suffer loss in anything through us. If the Corinthians did not repent of their sin, they were risking the loss of their relationship with the Apostle Paul. And he didn't want them to suffer loss in anything through us. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your pastor? You imagine belonging to a church that the Apostle Paul started, and he poured himself for 18 months into your life? You know, you talk about getting off on the right foot. But because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of them turning against Paul, they were risking loss through that. And Paul did not want that. He wanted them to have that resource in him restored. What longing. And then Paul says, what zeal. What zeal. Zeal is the confluence of two extremely strong emotions, two extremely strong realities. Zeal is the confluence of love and hate. When love and hate come together, you have zeal. Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is the verse that Jesus quoted when he was cleansing the temple from the money changers. The Corinthians had a zeal for God's holiness. They loved what he loved, and they hated what he hated. As Christians, dear ones, we are to love what God loves, and we are to hate what God hates. As Christians, there is a place in our lives for hate. There are some things that we must hate. Psalm 119, verse 104 says this, from your precepts I get perception, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Therefore, I hate every false way. As Christians, we are to love what God loves and we are to hate what God hates. First and foremost, we are to hate our sin. But we are to hate every false way. As a Christian, I hate Roman Catholicism. I hate Roman Catholicism. Why? Because it's deception and it keeps people in spiritual bondage. I do not hate Roman Catholics. I love Roman Catholics. I love them enough to tell them the truth. But I hate Roman Catholicism because it is a false Jesus and a false gospel. I hate the Word of Faith movement. I hate the prosperity gospel because it's a different Jesus and it's a different gospel. Because it keeps people in spiritual bondage. Because it brings untold reproach upon the name of Christ. I love people trapped in that deception, but I hate the deception. I hate the social justice gospel, social justice movement. Why? Because it brings reproach upon the name of Christ, as a different gospel keeps people in spiritual bondage. I hate theological liberalism. I love people trapped in it. I love them enough to tell them the truth. But I hate the philosophy. As Christians, we are to love what God loves, and we are to hate what He hates. And then Paul says, what avenging of wrong. What avenging of wrong. The wrong which the Corinthians wanted avenged was their own wrong, was their own sin. They desired to make restitution for their sin. They wanted to make it right. A truly repentant person has no desire to protect or defend himself. Have you ever heard someone say, well, yeah, okay, I'm sorry I did these things, but here's why I did it. I'm sorry I did such and such, but let me tell you why I did it. If you ever hear someone say that, I'm sorry I did such and such, but whatever follows the but negates the I'm sorry. If you're truly repentant, you have no desire, you have no inclination to defend yourself. You just own your sin and you make it right. There is no defense. I'm sorry, but no, there's no buts. If you're truly repentant, there will be no buts. A truly repentant person wants to make his sin right. It's the kind of repentance that we see in Luke chapter 19 with Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, wee little man, we see he climbed up in the sycamore tree. Tax collector. And Jesus came to him, confronted him. And Zacchaeus was converted, I believe, right there as he was talking with Jesus. And Zacchaeus said, I will give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. That's real repentance. Wanting to make his sin right. In the last few years, there's been a lot of news in the evangelical world because some of the well-known prosperity preachers have come out and supposedly repented. Benny Hinn, I believe, was the first one, and Benny Hinn said, I've been teaching some things that are wrong. I've repented. I want to repent. You know, I've been teaching people that if they give me $1,000 that God will bless them and God will heal them of disease. And he said, I was wrong in that. Then Creflo Dollar came out. He said the same kind of thing. And then Todd White came out. Todd White, the guy with the dreadlocks, if you've seen him on YouTube, goes around on the street, you know, healing people, lengthening people's legs and that kind of thing by about half an inch. Todd White came out and he said, you know, I've been teaching some things that are wrong. I haven't been teaching the full gospel. I haven't been talking about repentance. And so I repent from not talking about repentance. And Joyce Meyer did the same thing. Some big name prosperity preachers. And there was a lot of excitement. Even people in our circles talking about, Benny Hinn repented. Todd White repented. Isn't that wonderful? And when these things were going on, I was back here. I was like, let's tap the brakes here a little bit. Let's not get too excited about this. They haven't repented. They haven't repented of anything. Benny Hinn to this day is still teaching, send me money, God will bless you. He went right back to the same thing he was doing before. That's not repentance. The only thing that he's changed is he's no longer putting a specific dollar amount on it, like $1,000. But he's still telling people, sow a seed, reap a harvest. Sow a seed, give me money, God will bless you. That's not repentance. Joyce Meyer hasn't repented. Todd White hasn't repented of anything. Creflo Dollar hasn't repented. How do I know they haven't repented? Here's how I know they haven't repented. Not only have they gone back to teaching the same thing they were teaching before, the evidence that they have not repented is that they're still in ministry. Let me tell you what true repentance would look like in these people. If they were truly repentant, they would all come out and they would say this, I've been lying to you. For years, for decades, I've been lying to you. I have offered dozens of false prophecies. All the times that I claimed that God was speaking to me, God was not speaking to me. Benny Hinn's case, all the people that I claimed were healed up on my platform, they weren't healed. And I know they weren't. I've been lying to you. I've been exploiting the poor, the sick, the desperate, and the widows for personal financial gain. I've been lying to you. And I'm sorry. There's no way I could possibly return everybody's money four times over like Zacchaeus did. Pay off the national debt if he did that. I can't do that, but here's what I can do. Because I realize that I am no longer qualified to be in ministry, I'm shutting it down. I'm selling everything the ministry has, every studio, every camera, every chair, every light bulb, everything that the ministry has, I'm selling it. And I'm giving it to doctrinally sound churches, doctrinally sound ministries. I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm going to find a doctrinally sound church led by biblically qualified men, and I'm not going to be behind the pulpit. I'm going to be in front of the pulpit, sitting in the pew and learning. That would be repentance. Real repentance bears real fruit. Real repentance looks like something. That would be real repentance. And anything less than that makes a mockery of repentance. There is joy, dear ones, in true repentance. If you're not certain of where you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do I love the Lord? Do I love His Word? Do I have a love for the brethren? Do I have this godly sorrow over my sin? If you're not certain of where you are in your relationship with Christ, I would encourage you to get real honest before God. Cry out to Him. Cry out to this God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. Jesus lived a perfect life. The God-man, one person with two natures. And as the God-man, Jesus lived a perfect life to the perfect satisfaction of God. And then He willingly laid down His life on the cross. His life was not taken, He gave it. And on the cross, this perfect person offered His perfect life as a perfect sacrifice to perfectly satisfy the perfect wrath of God. Died on the cross, 3 days later, was bodily raised from the dead, proving Himself to be who He said He was, God in human flesh. And if you will come to Christ empty-handed, trusting not in yourselves, trusting not in your works, lay your works down, they will profit you nothing. But if you will come to Christ empty-handed, if you will come to Christ in this godly sorrow over your sin, desiring just as much a Savior from hell, a Savior from your sin, cry out to Him. He will save you. Jesus says, the one who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. And your reward will be Jesus Himself and joy unspeakable in true repentance. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for repentance. We thank You for the gift that repentance is. And Lord, it is indeed a gift from You. You grant repentance. So Father, if there be anyone here this afternoon, there be any lost sheep here that have not yet heard the voice of the shepherd, I pray, Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, would convict of the truth of the gospel, that You would grant to that individual true repentance and give them the joy that is found in having a clear conscience before You. We thank You for the working of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen.